Matthew chapter 21, we return this morning to Matthew 21, verses 1 through 17. Where we see our Lord Jesus entering Jerusalem for the last time here in the course of his earthly ministry. Throughout Matthew's gospel, we have been traveling with Jesus and with the disciples throughout the region of Galilee, back down south toward Jerusalem. And now he is entering Jerusalem the week of the Passover, and this week will not end except that our Lord will be crucified at the hands of the chief priests, at the hands of Pilate. And so we enter into that significant capstone week, that all-significant capstone week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And he has his eyes set now on that task which the Father has given to him, namely, that he would go to the cross and bear the sins of those whom he has loved from before the foundation of the world, dying for them, and then rising the third day to bring about a new creation and accomplishing all that the Old Testament scriptures foretold that he would accomplish. And so as we return now to Matthew chapter 21, we will first pray and ask for the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, we have prayed that you would be with us throughout our time of worship, that the Lord Jesus would be exalted, that our hearts would be stirred up in faith and in love for him. And now we ask, Lord, particularly for the hearing and the preaching of the word, that it would truly be an instrument of salvation, that it would truly be now a means of grace, that our faith might be built up, that we might be rooted deeply in the grace of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus. Tend to each and every heart present, Lord. Where faith is absent, Lord, perform that great miracle by which the Holy Spirit gives us saving faith. If faith is weak, Lord, may you blow upon our embers and nurture within us a fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, wherever we may be this morning, whatever condition our faith may be in, whatever condition you find us, Lord, have mercy upon us. Send your Spirit. Direct our hearts to Christ, the one mediator between God and men. And build us, Father, as spiritual stones into a living house. And we do ask it, trusting in your mercy and in your grace. We ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Matthew 21, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitudes said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise'?" Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Last week, we looked at the extraordinary care that Matthew takes in these verses to show us that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises in the Old Testament scriptures. The extraordinary care that Matthew takes to show us that the Old Testament and the New Testament are not about two different gods, that neither are the Old Testament and the New Testament about the one God doing two different things, but that instead, the Old and the New Testaments are about the one living and true God, bringing about, executing, fulfilling his one unified plan to save his people. That the newness of the New Testament is not that Jesus has come to do something utterly different or unprecedented or unanticipated. The newness of the New Testament is that now, after those thousands of years of anticipation, Jesus is finally come. The promised Savior is finally here. The promised King has arrived to bring those promises to fulfillment. The old Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield had a wonderful image about the Old Testament that puts its finger right on the point that Matthew is making for us. He called the Old Testament a richly furnished but dimly lit room. A richly furnished but a dimly lit room. And what happens then when you turn on the light? Well, nothing new is brought into the room, right? When you walk into a room, you turn on the light. New furniture doesn't just appear out of nowhere. But now, with the light on, you can see things that you couldn't see previously with the clarity that you now have. And the coming of Christ is God, as it were, flipping on the light for the Old Testament scriptures. And the light of Christ now illuminates the fullness of everything that God was doing in the Old Testament scriptures to prepare a people, to prepare a whole world for the coming of his Son. The one in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. The Savior who is himself God come in the flesh. And so that's a big part of what Matthew's doing in these verses. He's shining the light of Christ into different parts of the Old Testament to show that that time of fulfillment has indeed arrived. But there's something else that Matthew is doing also. Because what have we seen about people's responses to Jesus here in first century Palestine? Was it easy for everyone to see exactly what God was doing in the Old Testament now that Jesus had arrived? Was it easy for everyone to see that, yes, in fact, the things that Jesus is doing and saying are the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures? Well, remember back to Matthew chapter 11. Even John the Baptist struggled a bit. Even John wrestled with a bit of doubt. Remember the question. He's in prison. He sends his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" John the Baptist and his disciples, Jesus' own disciples, the 12, the crowds of Israel that followed Jesus to hear his teaching and to see his miracles and to be healed. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, you had all of these different groups of people. They were all waiting for the Messiah. And they were all, to one degree or another, a bit befuddled by Jesus, by his words, by his actions. And there's a reason for that. It's that people, all of Israel was waiting for Messiah, but different groups of people had developed their own various conceptions about what Messiah was going to be like and what he would come to do. That's why, for example, earlier in his ministry, Jesus would heal people. He would testify through those miracles that he was, in fact, the Christ. And then remember, he would say, "Don't tell anybody." And it's a curious thing. Well, why doesn't Jesus want the reality of his messiahship proclaimed as widely as possible? And it's for this reason. People had different conceptions of Messiah. And before it was time, he didn't want the news getting out, as it were, and everybody getting excited, but not about him, you see, not about the true Messiah, but about their preconceived notions of what Messiah was going to be like. In fact, there's even a moment in John's gospel when the people come and try to make him king by force, and Jesus won't have it. He slips away from the crowds because it's not yet time. But now, one of the things about the triumphal entry that is significant is now it's time. It's time for the king to come to Jerusalem. It's time for that messiahship to be proclaimed in a broader and a more public way. But Jesus knows that every individual is going to struggle to some degree or another with aspects of his earthly ministry. And we see that in Matthew's gospel as well. He's preparing people to see that if we are surprised by him, if something's happening and it goes against our preconceived notions of what Messiah must be like, he shows us that nevertheless, it is still the fulfillment of God's plan and of the promises made in the Old Testament scriptures. And we're going to see that in our text as well this morning. Jesus is going to be doing things and saying things, and we will see this sort of response. Well, the Savior I'm waiting for wouldn't do anything like that. Or the Messiah that I'm waiting for wouldn't say anything like that. Or he would have said it differently. Or he would have behaved in a different way. Do you remember David's behavior in 2 Samuel chapter 6? Remember the context there. The Ark of the Covenant is being brought into the city of Jerusalem. And there is great rejoicing, not unlike the great rejoicing in our text this morning. There are crowds. There is rejoicing. And remember David. What is he doing as the Ark of Covenant is being brought into the city of Jerusalem? He is leaping and he's dancing with all of his might before the Lord. And do you remember what his wife said to him later that day when he got home, "What did Michal, the daughter of Saul, say to David about his behavior?" Well, she mocked him and she derided him. You know, hashtag not my king is basically what she said to David. My conception of the king of Israel is something utterly different than what I saw you doing. And remember how David then responded to Michal. "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will even more become undignified than this and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." God was trying to teach his people something through that interaction, that it's possible to have a conception of what Messiah King must be like and to simply be wrong. And to be so wrong that when you have Messiah King, you utterly miss him. You misunderstand him and you don't recognize him. You don't recognize the work that God is doing because of those preconceptions. Did any of us really think that when God came into the world, he would only ever speak and act according to our own preconceived notions? God did not come into the world to speak and to act according to our personal preconceptions. He came into the world to bring grace and truth. And that grace and truth very often counters our preconceived notions. And in those moments when Jesus is not behaving the way we might expect, Matthew is often right there. You know, he's got his light and he's shining it into the Old Testament. He's saying, look, this is happening exactly to fulfill what God had prepared you for. You know, as if to say, listen, buddy, the problem here is not with Jesus. It's with you. As you can see, God said very plainly in the Old Testament that this is what Messiah would be like. This is what he would come to do, and this is what he would come to say, and this is what he will come to accomplish. Who would have thought, right, that when the Lord God Almighty, the Eternal Son, came into the world as a man, that he would ride into Jerusalem on a colt so young that it needed to have its mother with him as a chaperone? I mean, that's simply not how kings operate. Where's the pomp and the splendor? We call it the triumphal entry now because we know the end of the story. We know the king who is presently raised from the dead and seated in glory. But what's so triumphal about a guy riding a small donkey? What's so triumphal about a bunch of children crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David"? Kings are surrounded by mighty hosts with weapons and chariots and war horses, not with choruses of children. And so here's the question that we have to keep in our hearts. So many people, when confronted with Jesus, evaluate him on the basis of this question. This is not the question to keep by your hearts. This is a different one. We'll get to the good one in a moment. What sort of king do I want? That's the question that they ask. What sort of king do I want for myself? And so when Jesus doesn't measure up, well, he must not be the one. The question to keep in our hearts is not, what sort of king do I want for myself? It's, what sort of king do I desperately need in my state of sin and misery? We don't need the sort of king who rides into Jerusalem, followed by a mighty host of warriors and chariots and horses in order to ascend a throne of earthly splendor. Israel had plenty of those kings down through the centuries already. And all they did was bring more sin and more misery to the people of God. We need the sword of a king who rides on a colt in such a lowly manner that children can touch him as he passes by. Again, would you have guessed it, brothers and sisters? In a million years, would you have guessed it? That when the Lord God Almighty, who brought the heavens and the earth into being, without whom nothing besides his own triune glory would exist, that Lord God Almighty would come as a man and choose then to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey in such an intimate way. You know, I don't suppose that colt was traveling very fast. Donkeys, as beasts of burden, don't travel fast to begin with, let alone a young one. And so that final mile from Bethpage into Jerusalem would have been painfully slow. And Jesus would have been so intimately present to the crowds, there to see and to behold and to touch and to praise. This was no war stallion, you know, blazing into the city with this ominous cloud of dust trailing in its wake. This was no splendorous chariot driving to the sides anyone who dare get in the way. Jesus chose this manner of entry as a symbolic action of the type of king that he was, a king utterly unlike the preconceived notions that the nation had come to develop. He did not come to terrify people. He did not come to oppress them. He did not come to enslave or subjugate them. He did not come to establish a kingdom of earthly splendor to defeat the Romans in, at least not in physical combat. All that, by the way, is the work of the evil one, the work of terror and fear and oppression and bondage. Jesus has already told us himself, right? I came not to be served, but to serve. He has already told us, I am a king like no other. And the manner of his entry into Jerusalem now shows that forth in a visually striking way. I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Here's a wonderful little quote from Augustine, the church father. Why does wickedness abound? Because of pride. Treat the pride and there will be no more wickedness. So then, in order that the cause of all sicknesses, that is pride, might be treated, the Son of God came down and was made humble. Why are you proud, O man? For your sake, God was made humble. You might perhaps be ashamed to imitate a humble human being. Imitate at least a humble God. So in other words, in going back to the question, what sort of king do we need in our state of sin and misery? Ultimately, we do not need a king to ascend a throne of earthly glory. We need a king to ascend, rather, a cross of shame and humiliation. Our pride can only be overcome. It can only be forgiven and then ultimately destroyed by the sin-bearing sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And the fact of the matter is that in less than a week's time from the triumphal entry here in Matthew 21, the crowds of Jerusalem will no longer be shouting Hosanna, but instead will be shouting Crucify Him. Crucify Him. There is only one Christ, and He is not the Christ of your preconceptions. He is the Christ of God. He is the Christ of prophecy. Are you ashamed of his humility? Or by the Spirit do you see that in his humility, there resides all the glory of the God who has purposed to save us and to bring us to himself. For in that humility and by that humility and through that humility, he accomplished an eternal salvation for all those who cling to him by faith. And that brings us then to verses 12 through 17. Jesus is humble, yes, but he is not weak. Maybe you've heard the oft-repeated phrase, meekness is not weakness. Having entered Jerusalem, where does Jesus go? He goes straight into the temple of God, and what does he do? With strength and with purpose and with zeal for the purity of God's house, he drives out the money changers. He drives out the merchants. He will not allow his house of prayer to be a den of thieves. Jesus is a meek and humble king, yes, but he is also a king fiercely zealous for the purity of his church. And right here is another place that we can go astray in our expectations. We can love to emphasize the meekness of Christ. But are we willing to have him overturn our own tables when we've compromised the worship of God? Are we willing to be indicted by his word when we have gone astray in our hearts? Many people respond to Jesus this way. You know, the idea of a humble king, okay, great, wonderful. But they do not want the cleansing king. The king who overturns tables. The king who takes his word and exposes the sin and the idolatry of our own hearts. The problem being that we don't get to pick and choose with Jesus. Again, there is only one Christ, and it is the Christ whom God has sent. As Americans, you know, we love our buffets. I love buffets. You know, going through that line and taking everything you want, and perhaps even better than that, leaving behind everything that you don't want. But brothers and sisters, however much we may love buffets, our devotion to Jesus simply cannot be like that. Cannot be like that. We don't get to pick and choose. We don't get to say, ooh, you know, a big helping of that humble king. And then we see the cleansing king who reveals sin, and we say, I'll just pass on that train. Because again, remember the question at the heart of the matter. Not what kind of king do we want in our pride and self-righteousness, but what kind of king do we need in our sin and in our misery, in our hopelessness apart from God's grace? And here's the edge. You know, when I've been juxtaposing those two questions, the issue is not just kind of a nice rhetorical flourish or a nice way to put it. The issue is that only one of those kings can save. Only one of them holds salvation in his hand. Only one of those kings, to quote Zechariah from Zechariah chapter 9, is just and having salvation. And it's not the king we want in our pride and in our self-righteousness. It's the king that we need. And what we need is simply not always what we want. I didn't want my son to have open heart surgery at 5 months of age. But he needed it. And without it, he would not have reached his first birthday. We don't want a Jesus who exposes the darkness of our hearts, who shows us the true depth of corruption that is ours and that must be dealt with. The Jesus who brings out into the light the wicked intentions of our thoughts and our affections. We don't want that, but That is what we so desperately need. In our pride and in our self-righteousness, we run from it. But in our sin and in our misery and in our hopelessness, apart from God's grace, that is our desperate need. And there is no salvation except that Jesus take us and bring us into that light and do his glorious work of salvation upon us by his grace. Now, notice in our passage, there are two reactions to all of this. Two very different reactions, and we see them both in verses 14 through 16. Jesus' words, Jesus' actions have now prompted two very different responses from two very different groups of people. One group is drawn to Jesus and is praising him. The other group, we're told, is indignant. They're offended by Jesus. They don't draw near to him. They draw back away from him. We see in verse 14 and in verse 15, the blind and the lame are coming to him for healing. And children are crying out and praising his name. But then we see that the chief priests and the scribes are indignant. They are offended and they are drawing back from him. The people, in other words, who are looking for the king that they need in their sin and in their misery and in their hopelessness outside of God's grace, they are rejoicing in Jesus' presence because they recognize here is the Christ whom God has sent to deliver us from our sin and our misery. But the people who are looking for the king that they want in their pride and in their self-righteousness, they are not rejoicing in Jesus' presence. Instead, they are indignant in Jesus' presence. And amazingly, tragically, who are those people? They are the leaders of Jerusalem. You know, they're the senior pastors. They're the elders emeritus. They're the tenured Bible professors. And they don't have eyes to see the glory of what is taking place, because Jesus doesn't match their expectations. You know, not my king. This is not the Messiah I was waiting for. They cannot stand that Jesus is being praised by a chorus of children. Just like Michael couldn't stand a messianic king who leaped and danced in the streets with all his might. So too, the leaders of Jerusalem in Jesus' own day could not stand a messianic king who received his praise from a chorus of children. But children, and I'm talking to our children now, children of Broomall Reformed Presbyterian Church, do you see the type of king that God has given to you? The type of king that God has given to his people, a king who delights in the praise of children, a king who delights in the praise of his little ones. Don't let anyone ever take the praise of Jesus away from your lips. And if anyone tries to stop you from praising Jesus, you can be absolutely sure of this one thing from our passage this morning. Jesus is on your side to defend you. Because your praise of him, your Hosanna to the Son of David, is in fact the fulfillment of prophecy. Look with me now at how Jesus responds to these chief priests and scribes. Remember their question. You know, Jesus, don't you hear what these are saying to you? What's the implication of that question? These children shouldn't be praising you. It's blasphemous. Aren't you going to stop them? And how does Jesus respond? Yep, I hear them. And I'm not going to stop them. For it is right. It is fitting that children should praise me. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? Now we're going to sing those words in a moment. They're from Psalm 8. And remember the beginning of Psalm 8, where they occur. Who is the one being praised? It is the Lord God who made heaven and earth. And the implication, therefore, of Jesus' use of Psalm 8 is clear. I am that Lord. And the praise of these children is fulfilling Psalm 8. I am not only David's son. This will come up later, remember, in Matthew 23 with regard to Psalm 110. I am not only David's son, I am also David's Lord. And so Jesus' use of Psalm 8 in verse 16 is answering the question that we saw back in verse 10, which I skipped over at the time, but we'll go back and look at now. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. And what was the question on everyone's mind? Who is this? Who is this? In the answer of the multitudes in verse 11, it's correct, right? So far as it goes, it's a correct answer. But it is also insufficient. Yes, Jesus is a prophet. But he's not like all the prophets who came before. He's not simply another prophet in the long string of prophets of Israel. Those prophets spoke God's word. But this one, this prophet, is God's word. Jesus is the Lord God to whom the praise of the people is rightly directed. And so, brothers and sisters and friends, God has visited the earth in accordance with all of his promises to his people. He has come. He has brought salvation. In accordance with Malachi chapter 3, the Lord has visited his temple with cleansing power. God has come as a man and lived and walked in our midst. And if any of us think that Emmanuel, God with us, ought to conform to our own expectations and preconceptions, we are fools. He does not conform to our expectations, for he is the Lord God Almighty. We conform to his expectations, lest we die outside of him in faithlessness and rebellion. He does not conform to us. We conform to him. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And by his Spirit at work within us, may we all praise him as little children. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, may we all stand before your Son this morning and praise your holy name for the Savior that you have provided. And we thank you, Father. We cry out to you with praise and with thanksgiving that, in fact, he is not the Savior that we wanted in our pride and self-righteousness. For that Savior could have never actually saved. You sent, Father, the Savior that we needed. The Savior that in our sin and in our misery, in the darkness of our unbelief and in the hopelessness of our corrupt nature, the Savior we so desperately needed. And so may we see him in the greatness of our need. And may we run to him and rejoice in him, and praise him. And Father, may our hearts be stayed upon him all the days of our lives, now and forever. May he be our joy, and our hope, and our glory, as we rest in him and trust in him for all things. And we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.